Well, we'll go on with the 14th of John tonight. We've taken a couple of sections out of it, but we haven't really gone very deeply into the chapter. This chapter gives a clue to the whole implications of what it means to have Christ in our lives. So many people have approached this thing from Christianity from a religious point of view, you know, as something they add to their lives, as a nice seasoning. As they would go to church on Sunday, and just like this one said, they have such a lovely philosophy, you know. Well, a lovely philosophy is never going to do very much for you. Christ gets at some pretty deep things here in this 14th chapter. There's been that interaction between the Lord and Philip. Philip wanted to see the Father. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you for such a long time, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say then, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? He goes on to say, the words which I speak to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father who is in me, he does his work. Well, this very clearly shows, of course, that Christ and God are one. It's a good passage for a person to have who is maybe concerned about the Jehovah's Witnesses, because this shows the very close, the unity between Christ and God, that they are one. And he says that, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, this brings us back to a thought that I've said mentioned before. When we get to heaven, who is it we will see? You see, will we see three persons and three different thrones, or will we see only God, or what? And the answer is, we'll see only Christ, because it says it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should dwell all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. So whatever man ever has of God will be mediated to him through Jesus Christ. Not because of only of the fact that Christ is our bridge to God, but there is no way that we can even relate to God without Christ. You see, we don't relate to a spirit. We can only relate through the person of Christ, which would be like a person marrying a wife by a certain name, Julie or Mildred or Hepzibah or whatever it is. He marries this girl rather than womanhood, you see. Whoever had a marriage and just married womanhood, you wouldn't even know who you were standing next to, you see. Well, for us to relate specifically, we relate to Christ, because beyond Christ is simply the Godhead, the total spirit essence of God, which in a way embraces the total universe. But we focus on Jesus Christ, and he's the one that we will see in heaven, and no one else. And he will embody all that is of God. And then he goes on to say, do you not believe that the Father is in me, and as I am in the Father, and the words I speak, I do not speak for myself, but the Father dwelling in me does the work. So in other words, the Father, who really is the Spirit. The Bible says, John 4 says, God is a spirit. So the Father here is a spirit, and he dwells within Christ. That's why he says, the Father who is in me does the works. In other words, the Spirit of God dwelt in Christ, the Spirit of the whole Godhead. Now, in a large way, that Spirit dwells in us, as we will see here as we read along. So then he says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Verily, verily, I say to you, he who believes on me, the works which I do shall that one do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I am going to my Father. Now begins the real meat of this chapter. He says, you can do whatever I do, because I'm going back to the Father. Now, what does he mean here? Well, when the disciples were on the earth and Christ was on the earth, the disciples were not able to do whatever Christ did. Remember, Christ came down from the mount, and here was this demon-possessed boy, and he cast out the demons. But the disciples had not been able to do that. And why? Well, because the Spirit of God was not in them. The Spirit was in Christ, and he could do that. But the Spirit of God was not in the disciples. They were simply relating to Christ as a person. But the Spirit was not present there to use them. The disciples they were really much worse off. That's not a good way to express it. But let's say they are better off, or we are better off as we have things than they were when they were with Christ. Because Christ was only with them, not in them. He was only with them and not in them. And he could lead them down the road, but he couldn't empower them to do anything. Now that Christ has gone back to heaven and the Holy Spirit has come, the Spirit dwells in us and is the energizing force that helps us to live as we ought to live. You live every day for God because his Spirit is within you. When you need help, or when you need strength within, or whatever, you do not have to call upon God who is far off, but one who is near. And think of the words of Tennyson, which I have quoted to you before on many occasions. Tennyson says, "Speak to him then, for he heareth, and spirit with spirit doth meet. Closer is he than breathing, nearer than hands or feet." In other words, the Spirit of God is within you, and he is even nearer to you than your hands or feet. So when you commit your life to the Lord in a day, you can depend on the Lord to just be with you and give you strength, and you can draw on that strength. Just accept it. Just express the strength, because it's there for you. This is what it means when he says, "You will do greater works than these." We've done or been involved in these things because we have seen a number of people healed in our meetings. So we have been able to do the works of Christ in that respect. But a greater work of Christ is the dealing with the soul. To bring a soul to Christ is a greater work than healing them. That's what he meant by this, I'm sure. He goes on to say, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever." Now the word comforter here in the Greek text is parakletos, but we have an English word, paraclete, that is the direct takeoff of the Greek word here. Paraclete in the Greek language, someone who is an advocate, someone who is called alongside to help. For example, you have a traffic ticket, you go into the court, and you want to be represented by an attorney, you can have that. But the attorney comes and stands beside you, even when you're making your plea. If you plead guilty or not guilty, in any case, if you go into court and you have a lawyer with you, the judge will make statements to you through your lawyer. And he will stand right beside you as the judge reads the charges, and then the lawyer will be allowed to speak for the client and to handle the situation. Well, if you have to go to court, it's a pretty wise thing to have a lawyer because they know the ropes and how to approach things. Otherwise, the John Q. Public type citizen does not know anything about the traffic course. He doesn't know what's expected of him. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter as he's called, is in the Greek term like that lawyer standing beside you. The word para in Greek, I use the expression parakletos or paraclete. Para means alongside, and kletos means to call, to be called. So a paraclete is one who is called alongside. He is your counselor, your advocate. And that's what another meaning of the word would be, counselor or advocate. In fact, the word comforter, because you see that's the word they use here, he will give you another comforter. Well, he's not referring here to a Linus blanket, you know, Linus in the Peanuts column. He has his little blanket there. It's a Linus blanket. The Linus blanket is a comforter, which is not altogether wholesome, but it does provide a certain amount of comfort. The Holy Spirit is not one who just comes alongside of you to pat you on the head and hold your hand and say nice things to you. But he's one that comes alongside to strengthen you. The word comforter, from the Latin com, C-O-M, which means with, and fortare, which means to strengthen. Comforter, comfortare, means one who strengthens you, comes together, one who works together with you to strengthen you. And our word fortress comes from this. The word fortress, you can think, when you think of the word comforter, used of the Holy Spirit, think of the word fortress. So remember, the Holy Spirit is not with you just to make you feel good, but to give you the strength to survive. And that's what we, after all, need now. We all like to be coddled a little bit and comforted, and the Lord can do that. But the basic word comforter here, I want you to realize, means something far more than that. It's someone called alongside to help. Verse 12, we'll read that again for you. Verily, verily, I say to you, he who believes on me, the works which I do, shall that one do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. So we were talking about the greater works, because he goes to his Father. Then, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another parakletos, another comforter, that he may be with you forever. And so that is the point here, that the comforter, the Holy Spirit, does more than just whisper sweet nothings in your ear. He actually becomes the source of your strength. Anyone who misses this point does not get the full heart of the Christian message. Well, we'll go on here, and then we can come back to that. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world is not able to receive, because it does not see him nor know him, but you know him, because he is with you and shall be in you. He dwells with you and shall be in you. Now, the people around you that you may feel sad about who do not know the Lord, here are people you work with, people you live next door to, that do not really know the Lord. A lot of times your own feeble efforts may be a little too feeble to really do very much for them, but you can always use the Word of God here, and that's what you're expected to do. He says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The world, he says, is not able to receive this Comforter, the Holy Spirit, because it does not see him nor does it know him, but you know him. Now, the people out in the world may be very nice people, and you may enjoy working with them or associating with them, but if they do not know the Lord, they're a different breed of cats. They may look great on the outside, and they may be very nice people, but they're different. Now, why, you ask yourself sometimes, do these nice people not believe in God? You can meet a lot of nice people that don't believe in God, see? And you want to know why don't they believe in God? And in part, it comes back to the point that they are not able to know him without the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their heart. There is no way that you can know God without the Holy Spirit in you to teach you, because you can read the Bible, the New Testament, if you want, from cover to cover, and it will not make you a Christian. It will not fill you with Christ. You can read from one end to the other, but unless you appropriate it, you do not know the Lord. Just to be religious is nothing. It's nowhere, as the kids say. It's only as a drag. To be religious without having Christ in the heart is a drag, because you've got all these rules and regulations that you don't know what to do with, and you wish that you had been left alone, maybe. I don't know now who wrote these lines, but a psychologist at school quoted them. The laws of God, the laws of man, he may keep who will and can, but not I. Let God and man decree laws for themselves and not for me. And if my way be not as theirs, let them mind their own affairs. They will be master, right or wrong, though both are foolish, both are strong. And since my soul we cannot flee to Saturn or to Mercury, then keep we must, if keep we can, the laws of God and the laws of man. Now that's a rather atheistic attitude, you know. And you listen to that and you wonder how a person could be that far off. But here's a valid complaint from a person who does not have the Holy Spirit. He misunderstands God. The person who does not have the Holy Spirit in their heart misunderstand God, and that's one reason why they don't follow him. They don't understand him. They think that God sits up there just dishing out rules for everybody. I've mentioned this before. The Bible is like an owner's manual, you see. You buy your new automobile, and there's a manual in the glove compartment. That manual is to be read. They spend a lot of money producing that manual that they put in the glove compartment. And the owner looks in there and sees that pamphlet, and he thinks, what do I want to read this thing? Or he might say, when he opens the glove compartment, and he sees there the instructions, he sees there this little manual. He pulls the manual out, and he thumbs through it, and he says, yeah, they're just trying to tell me what to do. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And this owner's manual is pretty specific. It has to be so that they can keep their cars on the road. And if a person rejects the owner's manual because it restricts them too much, then they have to pay the price of that, you see. If a person rejects the owner's manual, the car will not last long. But what is Detroit's purpose for writing that manual? Are they trying to put strings on everybody in the country who buys their car? Is that the point? Why do they put a owner's manual out? And a kid might look at that thing and say, oh no, more rules. I can't stand any more rules. He puts the manual back in the glove compartment and forgets about it and throws it in the wastebasket. Now, that'd be very, very foolish. Now, I said all that, which seems like an awful lot of words, but the Bible is just like that. The Bible is our manual. God knows how to handle this body of ours, and here's his manual. Christ says, if you keep my commandments, you love me. If you keep my commandments, you love me. That is your best signal to Christ that you are his child, that you do what he says. It shows you have confidence in him, in his judgment. Now, once again, to use an analogy, here is a mechanic friend of mine. He's a very good mechanic, you see, and I go to him with my car, and he says, well, I'll tell you what we're going to have to do, you know, this and this and this and this. I listen to him because he is an expert on automobiles. Now, if he would write the same thing down in a letter, I would follow it. But if he tells me what needs to be done or how to handle my automobile, and I follow his instructions, then I build his image because he then believes that I have confidence in him because I do what he tells me to do. Now, people want to have their lives straightened out, but they don't want anybody to tell them what to do, so they don't come to Christ. They don't pray to him. They don't ask him to help them because they don't want somebody telling them what to do. That's very short-sighted, because having perfect liberty usually eventuates in death. The one liberty that no one can take from you is the right to die. No one can take that kind of liberty away from you. The kids are talking about liberties all the time. They have the right to destroy themselves, and nobody can take that right away from them if they want one of these rights. So, in a course of the Word of God, the Lord gives us the manual of instruction. If you follow God's rules, you will be more at liberty than if you follow man's rules, or rather than if you just live by yourself. You will be happier and more at liberty by following God's rules than you will by living just for yourself. Here, for example, is a situation where a young person drops out of school. Right at first, it's a great feeling. Kid has dropped out of school. He does not have to go back tomorrow. He can sleep as late as he wants to. And he just feels a glorious liberty. Till all of a sudden, the implications of his dropping out of school begin to move in. The first few days or weeks might be very hilarious indeed, because he's free, you see. But all of a sudden, the weight of it begins to come in. It's an interesting thing at school down there to watch the dropouts come back to school and hang wistfully on the fence, wishing they could be in there. Now, that's a very strange point to make, perhaps, but it's very true. So here are these dropouts. They couldn't wait to get outside of school. Now they're out of school and they can't get work. They can't go back to school. And a lot of them have been kicked out of their homes. So here they are, hanging on the fence, looking in. They wanted liberty. They got it. Liberty for what? liberty to sleep on a park bench, liberty to remain uneducated, liberty to take a job that is low paying and low incentive. They have all these liberties. A young person has the freedom to drop out of school. That's part of his freedom. But if he does drop out of school, he buys for himself a lot of distress and headaches. The point that we're making here is that sometimes there is more liberty in bondage. You're only really free in this world when you have accepted the laws of life and live by them. Otherwise, you are always running into dead-end streets, you see. Sure, you can get a lot of this by experience, but it's going to be a long, hellish road, you see. But if you just take the Word of God and live by it and obey it, you'll save yourself a lot of heartache. Because the Bible happens to be the expert commentary on how to live in this world. That, of course, is what we're looking for. And this text makes it very, very clear. So he says, if you love me, I think we'll stop. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is really a two-way street. On the other hand, working the other way, Christ gives us commandments because he loves us. The things that God uses to put your life in a pattern, to corral you, are blessed experiences for you. The things God gives you to corral you are important, blessed experiences that teach you how to follow him, you see. So he is laying out instruction to you and commandments and so forth because he wants you to be well regulated. The thing behind commandments is right there, because that thing could, this matter of the commandments causes more confusion, but it doesn't need to. Because these commandments represent a framework within which a man can build and ultimately amount to something. Only in following commandments can you really amount to something for yourself. So commandments are not something to flee from, they're something to embrace, and if we follow the Lord's commandments, we are going to do better, a lot better. Just summarizing, the Spirit of Christ is within us. The application of the Spirit of Christ within us is to face the commandments of the Lord and live by them. Now he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. So love is part of this early thing. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word again tonight. We pray that the Spirit of Christ may be with all of us here. Help us to live the way you would have us to live, and give us the grace to follow you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.